All right. Well, thank you. We're getting some humming up here, guys, on the platform, so I'm not sure exactly what that is. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26 this morning. How many of you bring a paper Bible to church every week? Raise your hand if you bring a paper Bible. Raise your hand if you bring a tablet, a device, or use your phone, if you'd raise your hand. If you'd look around, there's great parody in who brings a paper Bible and who uses a device. They're all the Word of God. And so I'd invite you to take whatever you got and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26 today. Well, I'm not sure what you think about Facebook, but like it or not, Facebook and other social media platforms have really changed the relational landscape in the world today. I looked this morning at my Facebook page. It shows that I have 1,539 friends listed on my account. And I can honestly say that I know most of those people, that I've crossed paths with most of those people in my lifetime, but there are some whom I've never really met in person. As I've thought about it, I think I'm among those who think that Facebook has actually done more harm in society than good. I'm on it because it's how the world communicates these days, so at least I'm in the game, but I'm old-fashioned in the sense that when it comes to relationships, I actually like to be around people and actually, novel idea, talk to them in person. This past week, I kept getting notifications on my Facebook account, and so I checked to see what was going on, and I found that my name had somehow been inserted into a conversation about Springfield, Illinois baseball legends. So some old friends of mine who I saw on the thread way back in the 1970s, they'd been a part of the starting of this thread, and there were literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of comments about the good old days. It was surprising to me. I'm an old guy, and this is from 40 years ago, and so I thought, you know, I'll call Kathy and say, hey, come look at this. This is amazing. Somehow somebody remembered me. My name from 40 years ago. Well, I inserted a comment or two just to say hi to the guys, but it really made me think about relationships. It made me think about the importance of relationships in my life. The relationships that I had with all of those guys back in the day, the hundreds and hundreds of hours that I spent with those guys on the baseball field and on the basketball court and in all kinds of different places back in the day. Those who know me best know that I place a high value on the relationships that I have with people. God has allowed me to know and to interact with a seeming incalculable number of people in my lifetime, and that number seems to grow each and every day. God has wired me to love people, and I value all of the relationships that the Lord has allowed me to have in my lifetime. Well, just to jump to the chase this morning, God has created us to be relational. Our mission in life is to be a part of people's lives and to influence them for the gospel and the things of Christ to the glory of God. Being relational is not an option for the Christian. Certainly in the body of Christ, we're to be an integral part of each other's lives. The New Testament is chock full of specific ways that we're to interact with one another. For instance, in the epistle to the Romans, it says that we are to be members of one another. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to honor one another. We're to be of the same mind with one another. We're to accept one another. We're to admonish one another. We're to greet one another. And then throughout the rest of the epistles, we find that we're to serve one another. We're to love one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to bear with one another. We're to submit to one another. We're to encourage and edify one another. How in the world can we do those things if we're not a part of each other's lives? As a church, we always want to get better at how we're investing in each other's lives. And this should be a natural thing for Christians. As I said, being relational is not an option for Christians. But we can also help to foster this in the church. And so we have our Grace Group ministry. We have our men's and women's Bible study gatherings. We have fellowship events. We have other ministries that are intentionally designed for us to interact with one another. But as the Lord continues to add to our number and our assembly here at Grace Life Church, we want to become more intentional, more efficient in how we do this. So we're establishing a connections team. Our connections team will help to better facilitate relationships in the church, help us to integrate into our church family those whom the Lord brings our way. At the same time, we're forming a more comprehensive men's and women's ministry to encourage more integration and discipleship among our men and women. Older men and older women investing in the lives of our younger men and our younger women. We always have room to improve on this, both personally and as a church, but foundationally, it's important that we get it. There is no wiggle room in how God has commissioned us. We are to be actively a part of each other's lives in a significant and meaningful way. And I believe, as we said last week, that we will be held accountable for this aspect of our life as we stand before Christ at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. As we come to our passage today, here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, Jesus is going to get very practical for the remainder of his sermon. Everything that he's going to say from this point forward in his sermon is going to play off of what he just shared in verse 20, and I want to read that again to you today. This is the springboard for the rest of his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, again, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Tune into that, focus into that. We're going to explain more about that today. But that's a heavy statement. Unless your righteousness supersedes, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you, personally, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to know more about the Pharisees and the scribes' righteousness, and we need to know more about the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. And so as we're going to see throughout this next several messages, Jesus is going to break it down for us. He's going to make it real easy for us to understand. He's going to give us six corrective statements that are a variation of what we looked at last week. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Each of these six statements, and I've included these in your bulletins this morning, they serve as an example of that better righteousness, that different kind of righteousness that Jesus speaks of here in verse 20. And again, I mention this because our next six messages will be those six corrective statements that Jesus gives. But before we begin to dive into Jesus' first corrective statement, which is on relationships, I want to answer the obvious question that we should all have. Why is Jesus taking this approach with his audience? Remember, Jesus has just told his entire audience, his followers, his detractors, those who are in the middle, that to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must have a righteousness that supersedes that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he will lay out for us specific examples of how that is so. Through the end of the chapter, Jesus will address relationships, and we'll look at that today. He'll address lust, adultery. He'll address divorce, oaths, retaliation, love. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, there's two school of thoughts as to what Jesus is doing here. One view is that in making these statements, he's simply explaining in more of an in-depth way what was already in the law. Some would say that Jesus is not adding anything new. He's just correcting the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation of these issues. The other view is that Jesus is actually abrogating certain aspects of the Old Testament, and he's replacing it with new truth. I don't want to spend too much time on this morning, but I think what we have here is really a combination of both of those views. What Jesus is sharing here is certainly radically new, but it's also in complete continuity with the Old Testament scriptures. It's both new and corrective of the rabbinical interpretation that was passed on to the scribes and the Pharisees, that which they are holding on to at the moment of this sermon as Jesus begins to talk to them about righteousness. Remember, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And so Jesus' teaching expanded upon, superseded the Old Testament law, but it did not contradict it. The law was good because it was from God. So Jesus is the end of the law. The law was a means to an end. It was not an end in and of itself. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And so his teaching, and he himself completed the law. That's what fulfilled means. It means to be completed. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at our passage today. It's verses 21 through 26. Again, we start with this statement, and this is the first of these six statements. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of here until you have paid up the last cent." And so again, we have this first corrective statement by Jesus, and it's in the context of relationships, and it's on murder. Jesus says, "You have heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts.'" Well, the first part of Jesus' statement, "You shall not murder," it's an exact duplicate of the sixth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, as taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. By the way, the word Septuagint is a Latin word for 70, because it's thought that there were 70 or 72 scholars that translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek in sometime around the 2nd and 3rd century. If you see the Roman numerals LXX, that's the Roman numeral for 70, which goes back to a way to say that it's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so Septuagint, as I said, means 70. The second part of Jesus' statement here, in the first statement, he says, "You shall not murder," and that's straight out of the Septuagint. The second part of Jesus' statement is true and accurate as well. He says, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts." And so Jesus' audience had heard this statement correctly, but their interpretation of it was far too narrow. And so Jesus expands upon what they had heard. So let's talk a little bit about what the Bible says about murder. Let me give you a succinct definition of murder. Murder is the unjust taking of someone's life. The unjust taking of someone's life. And I say unjust because the Bible distinguishes between unjust and just. For example, the Bible allows for just war. War is ugly. There's almost always death. But in the context of a just war, taking the life of another doesn't equate to murder as described here by Jesus. There are other just reasons that life might be taken, like self-defense, capital punishment. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9. For a moment. Genesis chapter 9. Take a look at verse 6. Now the context here, as we move back to Genesis chapter 9, there was the great flood, the Noahic flood. The only people that are left on the earth are Noah and his family. The ark has come to rest, And now what? And so God intervenes and he begins to talk to Noah and he shares with him about what he expects for the future. And so he says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Here we find the institution of capital punishment by God himself to Noah. But often lost here is in this verse is the reason why murder is a sinful offense to God. Because to unjustly take the life of a human being is to assault the image of God. Killing animals is not the same as killing another person or murdering another person, because an animal is not created in the image of God. Only man, only woman is created in the image of God. And this is why murder is a sinful offense to holy God. Jesus is talking about in his sermon about the unjust taking of a human life. Abortion would fall in this category. Euthanasia would fall into this category. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 7 says that murder is an abomination to the Lord. Listen to what he says in Proverbs. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." And he goes on to list them. He says, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 that murder is a manifestation of an evil human heart. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul tells us that murder is a deed of the flesh. In other words, it's a deed done by an unregenerated human heart. So everyone in the audience that Jesus is preaching to that day, again, we have to visualize him sitting up on top of a mountain and all these masses of people who have crowded in tight to Jesus to hear what he has to say. They all knew murder was wrong. Just like everybody here today in our congregation knows that murder is wrong. I have done a couple of funerals, one for someone who was murdered and the other for someone who had committed murder. And so as I conducted those funerals, there was a heavy weight, not only on me as I presented the Word of God, but on the hearts of everyone who was in that room because of what had happened, because this person had been murdered or this person was a murderer. It's the highest crime in our society. It receives the harshest penalty in our society. The scribes and the Pharisees had been taught by the rabbis that murder is an evil thing. It was a heinous sin. They all knew it. Whether they were a follower of Jesus, whether they were an opponent of Jesus, whether they were right down the middle and were there just to hear the show, they all knew, everyone knew, that murder was wrong. It was sinful. But the Pharisees thought that because they didn't murder people, they were righteous. They would never murder anyone. Look at us. We're righteous. We don't murder anybody. Jesus says to the crowd, "No, wait a second here. No, your righteousness must exceed that. Your righteousness must exceed their understanding of what murder is." And this passage that we'll be looking at today is, as I said, the first of six illustrations of how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you remember back in the Old Testament, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, he said, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature," and he's speaking of Saul, "because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." All of these corrective statements that Jesus will share here in Romans chapter 5 all go right to the heart. The reason that God rejected the scribes and the Pharisees was because their actions were not a byproduct of a changed heart. Their hearts were hard. You know, we can avoid wrong things and do right things all day long, but if our actions do not come from a changed heart, they're viewed as worthless before God. A couple of times in my adult life, I've had some physical symptoms of heart trouble. And so I have gone to the doctor to get a thorough exam. I take it pretty seriously when our ticker is starting to act up a little bit, right? Heartbeat that's kind of out of rhythm, or you get this sensation that there's a rush in your chest. Some of you have had that. Some of you have had heart procedures done. We take it pretty seriously when we have trouble with our heart, right? Because if our heart goes bad, then we have no life. And so we take it pretty seriously. And so we get to the doctor. We go to the hospital. They do these battery of exams on us to see if our heart is okay. Sometimes I think we're more concerned with the physical condition of our hearts than the spiritual condition of our hearts. You know, as Christians, we are to be examining our hearts constantly. Constantly, day in and day out, we are to be examining our hearts. Now, these aren't in your notes this morning, but you can write them in the margins if you'd like. But consider these passages of Scripture and how we are to regularly examine our hearts. First, we are to not only regularly examine our hearts, but we are to ask the Lord to examine our hearts. Psalm chapter 26 and verse 2 says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." Have you ever asked the Lord to examine you? "Test me, Lord. Examine me. Is my heart right?" Well, we may not ask him that because we know he knows what our hearts are like. But the psalmist cries out, "Examine me, O Lord. Try me. Test my mind. Test my heart." To me, this is an example of our heart really being in it. Where we're willing to say to God, "God, you are the ultimate. You're the only one that knows my heart other than myself. And so please examine me. Please test me to see that my heart is right before you." Second, we are to examine our hearts because our priorities flow from it. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." We looked at the passage earlier where it says that evil thoughts and murders and all these kinds of things flow from the heart. So those things, those sinful things can flow from the heart, but also good things can flow from the heart. Having a love and a compassion for Christ, having a love and a compassion for the Lord's people, having a love and a compassion for the lost, for our families, and for those that we come in contact with every day. That also flows from the heart. And so what's flowing from your heart? We're to examine our hearts because that's where our priorities flow from. Third, we're to examine our hearts to see where our trust lies. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding." I've often thought that verse, it's a cherished verse, and one that we've memorized when we were children, perhaps many of us. But the word "all" there is interesting, isn't it? Trust the Lord with all of your heart. Not just with part of your heart, not just with a little part of your heart, not just with some of it, but then we're going to keep this other in reserve, but literally to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and quit leaning on your own understanding. Fourth, we're to examine our hearts to see if our hearts are pure. Again, this kind of goes a little bit along with the first one, but Psalm 51 and verse 10, this is when David had committed these heinous sins against God. He'd killed Uriah the Hittite. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he cries out in Psalm 51 and verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We're to examine our hearts to see if our hearts are pure before God. And we should cry out, as David did, to create in us a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. And then fifth and finally, we're to examine our hearts to see if we truly are delighting in the Lord. Some of the most downtrodden, dejected, and depressed people that I run into in my life are people who say that they're Christians. I just don't get it. I know life's hard. I get that. But we all got hard spots. We all deal with things that way. But we are to delight in the Lord. He has saved us from our sin. He has given us the gift of His grace. We have life abundant, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're to delight in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourself, examine your heart to see if you're in the faith. And so all of what Jesus is saying to this crowd is not based on their outward performance, but it's based on the condition of their hearts. It's why we do what we do that makes the difference to the Lord. And so in verses 22 through 26, banking off of their knowledge of murder, Jesus gives His audience and us today three corresponding principles on relationships. And these principles are what we want to spend some time on this morning. And by the way, all of them have to do with the condition of our heart. And so here's principle number one. Anger, judgment, and spite are serious sins. They destroy relationships. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, and then he goes on to tell what to do. Anger, judgment, and spite, essentially what he's saying here, are serious, serious sins. They destroy relationship. And sadly, we have a way, and the reason why I can say this with certainty, is that we, me included, have a way of substantiating our sin, right? We have a way of looking, giving ourselves a pass, looking at ourselves, grading on the curve with ourselves, but we're often very quick to point out the same thing in somebody else that we're doing in our own hearts. So notice what he points out here. He says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. We're often not honest with our true heart condition. We fool ourselves into thinking that we can worship God when we have aught against a brother or a sister. And the way we fool ourselves is that we've never really fully manifested our anger against another. We've never really acted out so that somebody could see that. But we have this anger sometimes, this spite down deep inside of our soul. And Jesus talks about such a sin in the same context here as murder. Jesus says such sins as these are deserving of fiery hell. And so Jesus says, don't even think about trying to worship the Lord before you make things right with a brother or a sister. Your offering means nothing to God if you are angry or harboring bitterness against another. Second, relational integrity should be our top priority. It should always be on our minds. Relational integrity should be our top priority. It should always be on our minds. Verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Interesting, isn't it? God made us to be relational beings. We said that early in the message. And so the relationships that we have with others is to be at the top of God's list in how he sees our lives. And so because of this, we should always be thinking about our relationships. It should always be on our minds. This is our chief mission in life as Christians, to influence other people for the kingdom, influence other people for the gospel of Christ, influence other people in their understanding of God's word and the holiness of God, his majesty. Should always be on our minds. But Jesus says here, before you attempt to worship, you better make sure that all your relationships are right. In other words, if your horizontal relationship, if your horizontal relationships are not right, then your vertical relationship is not right. He says, leave whatever offering you have and go and reconcile with your brother and then come back and give your offering. See the priority here? The priority, there's a larger priority on the relationship than on the offering. He says that if you have a problem or an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, don't even think about giving an offering. Drop everything you're doing. Go and reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ, and then come back and give your offering, and then the Lord will receive it in a way that it should be received. Because he's not receiving it. It means nothing to him if your horizontal relationships are not right, because that affects the vertical relationship that we have with him. Get it? So this means nothing. This means nothing if we have relationships that need to be repaired or restored or reconciled. That goes on a ledger in our church office that you gave a certain amount of money. Jesus says, I would rather you not do that. Don't do that yet. Go and make sure that your relationships with people are right. Reconcile with people. Reconcile with your brother and sister in Christ first. Then come back and put that in. And then it's not only just on a ledger in our church, but it's on the ledger with God. This is some interesting stuff, isn't it? They all knew murder was wrong. They all understood it. We all get it. Murder's wrong. But now, what? Angry? If you're angry, that puts you into the same category as guilt, of guilt as someone who was murdered. What if we call somebody good for nothing? We call them a fool? We have aught in our heart against another person? That's putting us into the category of deserving fiery hell? Whoa. Something maybe we should consider this morning. Leave whatever offering you have and go and reconcile with your brother, and then come back and give your offering. Again, your offering means nothing to God if you're not right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Which brings us then to the third issue here, the third principle. Restoration and reconciliation should always be our goal. Listen to this. Restoration and reconciliation should always be our goal. Christians are to be quick to reconcile. Look at verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your judgment may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up every last cent. And so let this be a lesson to all of us, that the Lord knows our hearts. We can't fool him like we can fool others. Jesus says that our goal should always be reconciliation with our brothers and sisters and restitution if we owe anyone anything. Short of that, we deserve spiritual prison until things are made right. I had hoped to have time to take you to this passage. I'm going to do that, but I'm going to give you the abbreviated version. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4. So we have the words of Jesus. We have it very succinctly stated. We understand what he's saying. Now we have more revelation here in the epistles from the Apostle Paul as it relates to these things. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So notice here what Paul says about the walk of the Christian. Four ways that we are to walk here. Four ways. Number one, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Christians don't act like that. Christians don't act like the world does and harbor deep-seated anger in their hearts toward another Christian. That's not how Christians act. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We have been forgiven, and we are to forgive much because we have been forgiven. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Second, we're to walk in gentleness and humility. Gentleness and humility. Some of us act like we have it all together, and we don't. We need to be humble that we all have issues and all have concerns. And so we have to examine our hearts. We have to continue to examine our hearts. We have to approach others in gentleness and humility. Third, we're to walk with patience and tolerance and love, he says. In patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. At the root and at the heart of our relationships is love. Tolerance here is not tolerating sin. Not what he's referring to here. He's talking about the relationships that we have with people, and we know there are going to be issues. And so we work through those scripturally. We work through those biblically. And then fourth, we're to diligently be seeking unity in the body of Christ. He says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some of the most destructive organizations that I've ever seen in my entire life have come out of the church. I don't get it. People that are to be showing patience and tolerance and love and being unified in the Spirit and the bond of peace are some of the most mean-spirited people I've ever met in my life. I have witnessed up close and afar at how this has happened in the church. God is disgusted with that. He's absolutely disgusted. He says, through the pen of Paul, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. We don't act like the world. We're not the world. We've been saved out of the world. We are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. So then through this whole chapter here, it leads to this rebuke. Paul begins to rebuke them because they're walking like the Gentiles. And he gives all these examples of how they're walking like the Gentiles, like unbelievers. And then notice down in verse 25, we find Paul's teaching on the heart condition that we're to have in our relationship. And this is the supreme passage on this in the entire New Testament. So listen to it with a pure heart, an open heart, to receive what Paul is teaching here. He says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger. So he's saying there is a righteous kind of anger, but it's not the kind of anger that we have. I mean, most of the time. When we're angry against things that God is angry with, that's righteous anger. But we don't let ourselves go over the line and act out. But we can have the same sort of deep-seated anger, in a sense, against that which is evil. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. In other words, deal with things immediately. I say to couples in premarital counseling, this is a good principle for you to deal with things so that when you go to bed at night, when the sun goes down, when you go to bed at night, your relationship is restored. There's reconciliation there. People hold on to things for years and years in their families. I talk to people and they say, I haven't talked to my brother in 10 years. Really? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's a day. That's into the evening. And yet we harbor bitterness and anger like unbelievers, like Gentiles. Paul says, no. Don't give the devil an opportunity. What do? When we do those things, we fall right into the devil's hands. We give him an opportunity, it says here in verse 27. The devil gets a foothold into our life because we're acting like unbelievers. We're acting like a bunch of Gentiles. Don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, verse 28. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Wow, maybe we should put that on a refrigerator. Let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What happens when we do those things? We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We give the devil a foothold. What do you expect is going to happen in your life? When you're consumed with anger, you're consumed with bitterness, you're consumed with spite and malice and all of these things, what do you expect? A fruitful, delightful Christian life? Of course not. Of course not. And this is the point. This is why Jesus is equating anger and these things with murder as he talks to the people on the top of the mountaintop. This is serious stuff. It's the heart of the Christian life. And so do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and that goes to intent. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Why do we forgive one another? Because God has forgiven us. And you know what? We need others' forgiveness because we sin against them. And so we should be quick to forgive. Be kind to one another. Husbands, be kind to your wife. Wives, be kind to your husbands. Be kind to your children. Be kind to the person next to you. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Tender-heartedness is a symptom that we are a Christian. It all goes back to the heart. Everything that Jesus is going to talk about from here to the end of the chapter all goes to the heart. Tender-heartedness is a symptom that we are a Christian. And so if your heart is hard toward others, if your heart is hard toward God, if your heart is not a quick to forgive kind of heart, then you need a heart exam. Something is wrong with your heart. Just as we would go to the doctor and get looked, we need an exam. That's why I gave you these five things, these five examinations that are in the scriptures earlier. But there is good news. There's always, always good news. The Lord is a cardiologist. I've often thought if I was to be a doctor, I think it would be, I'd like to work on people's hearts. Because that's the organ from which everything flows. The Lord's a cardiologist. He specializes in the heart. Turn to him and he'll fix your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn our attention this morning to your sacrificial gift for us on the cross, as we think about our hearts, as we think about our hard hearts at times, all of us can relate. Every single person in this room can relate to exactly what Jesus is talking about today, exactly what Paul is talking about today. We all can relate. And so, Lord, examine our hearts today. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. do a work in our hearts. May we delight in what you have given to us. May the Christian life be a delight and not a drudge. Lord, if we have horizontal relationships that need fixing, may we make the step, whatever that step is, may we make that step so that we can be sure that our vertical relationship with you is intact. Lord, this is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life, and we get it. We understand it. This is why Jesus was so strong to his crowd, falling on deaf ears with some, penetrating the hearts of others. Lord, may it penetrate our hearts today. May we take what your word says and put it into our lives. We're grateful that you have forgiven us from our sin, and may we be tender-hearted and forgiving of others as well. May we be quick to reconcile with a brother or a sister in Christ. May we harbor no anger and no bitterness, no spite, no malice with anyone. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness, the once-for-all forgiveness that you have given to us through Christ. For those who have trusted in the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have a right relationship with you. We don't deserve that at all. And yet you have provided it for us by your grace. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.